God people said.
Amen.
Amen. That was beautiful. Beautiful. Such an arrangement. What a blessing. Open your Bible now as we move on into our worship with the exposition of His Word. Be sure to take out your outline. That is on the other side of the word to the song. Psalm 68. Due to the length of the psalm, I will not be reading it before the message, but let me start into my introduction, then you'll understand my prayer. First of all, this was an extremely difficult passage to deal with. I haven't worked this hard on a passage in a long time. There are people who love it and others who struggle big time with it. One of the greatest expositors the church ever had was a man by the name of Alexander McLaren, an old Scottish Presbyterian. It had been said that if you ever read his sermon, always read him last in your preparation. You'll be tempted to preach him and throw all the others away. That's how thorough he was in saturating the text. What I really liked about McLaren was the fact that he ministered in a small church, and his fame was all over the world, and people were constantly wanting to hear him. He said, "No, I'm going to stay here with my people and feed them." And I love that spirit. Here's what he said about the psalm. "This superb hymn is unsurpassed, if not unequaled, in grandeur, lyric fire, and sustained rush of triumphant praise. While others say regarding the text, no other piece than the Psalter offers the Sudan difficulties so great as those presented." So you got, this is an absolutely superb, glorious praise hymn. Others would say, there is not another psalm so hard to try to break down. And what he was saying was, he meant the hopelessness of discovering a sequence of thought in the various sections. Lupo said this, "It is our strong conviction that the positive approach is the correct one in this instance. No one ventured to deny the obvious difficulties of interpretation. No one could be so bold as to claim that they can fully elucidate every line of the poem with complete assurance of being correct." He went on to say, "However, even when this is admitted, two considerations should be borne in mind. One is that poetry done in rich colors and exuberant of imagination cannot be restated in an exposition that is capable of the strictest precision of correct formulation. When you have poetry that has color and imagination, it is hard to harness it in an outline form. It just flows. The other," he said, "is that though there is," this is very important, listen carefully, "the other is that though there here as so often in Scripture some things become blurred as a result of the span of time that separate us from the original readers. That does not imply that everything is blurred. So much of the original brilliant is still discernible that to refuse to see the light because of certain shadows is an unwholesome attitude." In other words, you can look at this like I was starting for the longest time, and he's just like, "My goodness, I can't get this together." When I saw that, don't worry about the things I can't grasp and understand with absolute Pauline precision. Grab what I can and build off of that. So, With that being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you know my heart. We all love your word. We want to understand your word. We want to plead, honor, and glorify your great and glorious name. And Father, I pray that you would help me to be a blessing to your people through your word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we will grasp the heart and the theme and the purpose and the focus of this psalm. And that is certainly your praises, that you are truly a good, gracious, powerful, and faithful God. Oh God, forgive us for ever forgetting that. Forgive us for having doubts and unbelief that would foster clouds of depression. Oh Lord, help us to focus upon your word and believe what your word said and know that you are true to it. And so Lord, as we work our way through this, we ask that you'll guide us. Certainly help me. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm is the combination of prayers, history, and song describing the greatness of God. This inspired hymn reviews the history of Israel from their leaving Mount Sinai through their wilderness wandering to the entrance into and conquest of the promised land. In the new land, God chooses Mount Zion as his dwelling place over all of the other mountains that may be bigger, numerous, and larger. This is a poetic hymn that describes the marching of God as a mighty warrior for Israel unto victory after victory after victory. This psalm moves along like a march and touches on the victorious event of the people of God. Though David just alludes to the event, he is by no means being casual regarding the history of Israel. He's not given extensive information to inform us, but to briefly stating key components of the event to activate our memory, which should be full of the details of God's glorious work as recorded in the Old Testament. It is the accumulating effect of adding each event in succession that strengthened the faith of the people of God. For example, if we as Americans do a thorough study of World War II, you'll instantly know, in a general sense, from the get-go, there are two elements to the World War II. One is Europe and one is the South Pacific. If you spend your time on South Pacific and you begin to dive into all of the stuff that happened from the bombing of Pearl Harbor all the way to the victory from the South Pacific angle, you'll realize there were some key events that were the turning point in the war for the victory of our country. For example, if you were to reflect on World War II and the U.S. victory, and United States victory in the South Pacific, and we simply said these words: the Doolittle Raid, the Coral Sea, Midway, Island Hopping Strategy, regaining Philippines, Iwo Jima, Okinawa, Hiroshima, Nagasaki. You would be saying without any detail the progressive step that turned the war in the Pacific would lead to our victory. And yet if you knew your history, every one of them had massive history behind it. That's what the psalmist does here. This is what we have in this psalm, in this poetic hymn. So the style is to help swell the heart of God's people toward the greatness and the majesty of their God. Without going into all the details, we are responsible to know the details. All you have to do is touch on these things. He alludes to them. There are things that you might look at, but I don't see it explicitly stated. But what is he saying? What is he saying is what we want to get out of our text. So let's start by the superscription above verse 1. Said to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Pretty simple. We have no historical context. Obviously, if you read this psalm, You'll come away that it had to be one of the many varied victories that David had experienced with Israel and against other nations. But I wanted to zero in on that for the simple reason that it is a Psalm of David. Okay? Let's start with point number one, rejoicing in God's purposes, verses 1 and 2. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melt before the fire, so let the wicked perish in the presence of God. Here, right from the get-go, literally it said, God arises and its enemies are scattered. When God, so to speak, gets up and takes action, the enemy is out of there. They're done, they're finished, they're scattered. They are defeated. These words are very much resemble what Moses prayed for when Israel left Mount Sinai to start their journey toward the promised land through the wilderness. That is found in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, and it reads as follows. So it was whenever the ark was set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you. In other words, every time when they left Mount Sinai, when they stopped somewhere to rest and the ark sat, but every time that ark would lift it up to start on the journey toward the promised land again, he would state it over and over and over. Every Israelite would remember these words and it would instantly click in their memory, this event. Here David uses it to pray to God that he would arise in power, and when he does, the enemies would flee and be scattered in utter defeat. In the first half of verse 2, it speaks to the fact that the enemies are impotent, they are no match for God. And they are like smoke being blown in the wind and like wax melting before a fire. Second half of verse 2, it speaks to the fact that the wicked perish in the presence of God. And so this prayer, this opening up of this psalm, David is praying that God would do just that. And it was and is the display of God's divine power that caused the righteous to be glad and rejoice. Look at verse 3 with me. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yet let them rejoice exceedingly. It is the greatness and the majesty of God that moves them to be glad, rejoice, and to rejoice exceedingly. It is the idea here that watching God work on their behalf causes much joy and happiness and rejoicing in the heart of the people of God. We too need to have that kind of spirit that whenever God intervened on the behalf of his people, his church, his cause, his kingdom, is a great cause of rejoicing. Now in verse 4, David invites the people to praise God for his tender care. Previously, verse 2 led to verse 3, rejoicing. He is now also stating this, verse 4, sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the cloud by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. First thing I want to call your attention to is the abbreviated word name of God and the word Yah. It's short for Yahweh. It is the abbreviated form, and yet God, the people of God, David is acknowledging that God, the Yahweh, that's his name. That was the name that he wanted to be called based on his interaction with Moses and Exodus. This is my name. This is my name that you will call me, Yahweh. And so we say they are to sing to him, they are to praise him, they are to extol him, they are to rejoice before him. And the question you have to ask yourself, why? From the previous verse that we did looked at, his thumping and triumphing over the enemy, or is it something else? I believe it's something else. Look at verse 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. He set the solitary in family. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Here we see that God cares like a father for the orphan. He cares and defends the widows. The idea of the word solitary, it is an interesting word. It speaks to the people who are left alone. And so it gives the idea those who have lost their family have no family. So when you look at the passage, it said that what God does in verse 6, God set the solitary in family. So he takes those who have lost the family to put them into a family. This is what God does. He takes those who are solitary, or another way of translating it, is the word lonely. By themselves, left to themselves, because their family is gone. Either by disease, famine, war. They lost their family. And then to those who are prisoners. So here, verse 4 speaks to the fact that we are to sing and praise him and extol him and rejoice before him because of his care of not only the common people, the people who can kind of sort of take care of themselves, but those who have been given a major blow in life. Orphans who lost their parents. Children who lost their parents. He acted the father to them. He defends and protects the widows who lost their husbands. To those who lost their whole families, he finds another one for them. And so we see here. But when it comes to the wicked, that is not so. Notice the last part of verse 6. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. They're going to be left to themselves. You know, a lot of times we see the wicked prospering. It is not, you work hard, you're diligent. Sometimes you cheat your way to temporary prosperity, but God will always get you at the end. But when it comes to God dealing and caring for people, they're left to themselves. And while the normal people and those even the defenseless one are protected and provided for and cared for by God, but not so with the wicked. They will live without the loving care of God. They certainly will have his common grace, because we know he allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But when it comes to beyond that, he only does it for his own. Do we not remember clear back when we started this series, Psalms 1? We talked about the righteous, those who are blessed are those who don't walk and live and get their counsel from the wicked, who delight in the law of God. What are they going to be like? Verse 3 says this, and they shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Boy, what a beautiful picture for those who are the blessed ones, who will not go with the ungodly and will embrace as their lifestyle the word of God. But the very next verse makes it really clear what happened to the wicked. But the ungodly are not so. That's exactly what he's saying here. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. When you separate the wheat from the chaff, they throw the chaff in the air. And a lot of times when they were beating it down and to separate the wheat and the chaff, they would throw it up in the air on a windy day. The wheat will go straight down, the chaff will blow away. They're going to be like the chaff which the wind drives away. That's exactly what we have here. They will, the rebellious, those that reject and refuse to get under the authority of God, will dwell in the dry land. Now we move to point number 2. In verses 7 through 8, we are going to look into Israel's past glory and God's providence, his power, and purposes. Verses 7 through 10. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain in the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved in the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, send a plentiful rain, whereby you confirm your inheritance when it would weary. Our congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. Wow. Here we got David now turning and reflecting upon the faithfulness of God and the people, thanking the Lord for having guided them through the wilderness into Canaan. This march would basically from Mount Sinai through the wilderness, wandering up to the Jordan River just before entering into the promised land. Verse 8, it talks about the earth shook at Mount Sinai. The rain in these path, in this passage, speak of its care and abundant provision during the days in the wilderness. We know it was supposed to be a short journey through the wilderness, but because of their unbelief from the report to the 12 spies, they ended up being in the wilderness for 40 years, and God provided and took care of them during that 40 years. So when we talk about the wilderness, it's all of that 40-year period from the time they left Mount Sinai until they got to finally looking across the river, the Jordan River, into the promised land. This is the time period we're talking about. First half of verse 9 talked about during his time, God's presence was with them. He never left them. It was there in the Shekinah glory in the temple. Though they rebelled, though they God punished them and let I call it the Exodus generation that came out, that was over 20 that died with the exception of Joshua, but who's the one that said, give me this mountain? Huh? Oh, Caleb. Been a long week. That's what happens when you get away from your notes. They were the only ones who went in that was over 20 that came out of the Exodus. It was the Promised Land generation that went in that was born in the wilderness. And they were under 20 when they left Egypt from in the Exodus. And so God was with them. His presence was with them. In verse second half of verse 9, it talked about he confirmed them as his inheritance. And in verse 10, he talked about by his goodness, he provided for them, even for the poor. Those who were not able to take care of themselves. Now we move to verse 11 through 14. Here this section talked about take them from entering the promised land and battling with the inhabitants of the land, winning and settling in the land. Verse 11 to 14. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaim it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. She who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfold, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathered with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it would white as snow in Zalmon. Here God proclaimed the word, Israel charged, and the Canaanite kings and army fled. They fled, and they were defeated. That's how we get the language of those who stayed home. The ladies, they got the spoil to separate and deal with, the spoil to divide among them themselves. When you get to verse 13 and 14, this is, every commentator said that it's a very difficult verse 13 and 14 was a very difficult verse to translate and to interpret. My goodness, in verse 13, some thought it referred to Israel basking in prosperity, some to the enemy in flight, others said the glory of the Lord manifested in the battle, others even to a particular trophy seized from the enemy. I mean, my goodness, Where do you go? Well, I went with Leupold again. And heard what he said. And I appreciated his humility in the way he said it. Quote, "We need not deny the fact that this verse had caused untold difficulty. We shall offer a possible and, we believe, a plausible interpretation. The first half of the verse obviously is based on Judges 5:16. It rebukes those who, like Reuben, refused to take their part in the exploit, and it seems here to be spoken as a kind of parenthesis to all such. The second half of the verse seemed to be a description of some of the spoil which the preceding verse speaks of as being in process of distribution. Only one of the costly items involved is mentioned by way of illustration. So if that's the interpretation and understanding you take, if you take what Leupold said here, keying off of Judges 5:16 with several other commentators did as well, because the language is very close, the same. During the conquest stage, everybody was involved. After Joshua died and went off, and they went into the judges' stage, there was still a lot of unfinished business. And it was during that unfinished business that several tribes did not come to the aid of their brothers. And that's what the reference is to. In fact, Judges 4 is talking about when the Canaanites pressed and fought hard against Israel, and God raised Deborah and Barak as leaders to help get victory for Israel. And God did give them victory. And in Judges 5, which is the Song of Deborah. And in the midst of that song, it exposes with shame those who decide to sleep instead of fight. Taking that information, what does that have to do with our passage and with our song? Good question, a question we always should ask. God, I believe, is saying, even if you fall asleep, I will continue to fight and defend my covenant people. Which he did, even in Joshua and Judges' stage. Now we move to verse 15 through 18. Israel is now in the land. They occupy the land. And we now see God choosing the mountain which he said he will dwell. Verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desired to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariot of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord among them as in Sinai and in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gift among men, even from the rebellion, that the Lord God might dwell there. Here is where God showed Mount Zion to be the place of his earthly abode, making jealous the mountain of Bashan and the other nations as a figure of speech. And in verse 16, it talked about the Lord not only showed Zion, and he will reign in Zion forever. In verses 17 and 18, Stephen Lawton said it this way. God's interest in Zion when David moved the ark to Jerusalem is pictured as being attended by the chariot of God with thousands of angelic hosts. Do we know that God is not only the warrior God, God of the Most High, he is the God, the Lord of hosts. And the host is all talking about the angelic being a part of his army. And so when it talked about the chariot of God were as in 20,000, even thousands of thousands, by any stretch of the imagination, that is a lot of numbers. But a very important verse you need to zero in on. If you get a chance, make a note of it, circle it, verse 18. Verse 18 is special and unique because Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, uses this to reference Jesus Christ. So primarily it's used for God in this context, but it also is used prophetically, again, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. And it representing, Paul uses this verse to tie in and teed the enthronement of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father after his resurrection. So it had a very important prophetic message here. And when you see here about the fact that it also speaks to the fact that when God, the Lord God, reigns on high, and when he led captivity captive, when people finally surrender to the Lordship and to the sovereignty of God, they will bring gifts to him. Even the rebellious, when he had to deal with them, they too will eventually bring gifts to him. Now, Stephen Lawton continued on this point and said this: while God is represented in this psalm as receiving gifts from men, even rebellious men, in the New Testament, he is revealed as giving gifts to his people, the church. Because right after this passage, it goes into, and he had given gifts, you know, pastor, teachers, evangelists, and all that goes on, of all of the gift that he had given to the church for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and on the list goes. So he uses this verse of Psalms 68, verse 18, to teach it in a prophetic sense, Christ giving of gift. Even Derek Kidner, the great commentator of Psalms, said this: to the gift Christ gives to the church after his victory over the captivity of death. End quote. So we see here, as we're jet touring through quite a bit, touching on things, but if you pay attention to the detail, even in a poetic language and a poetic hymn, you can touch on the progression of going from Sinai to where we're at. Now we come to point number three, the display of God's power. In verses 19 and 20, it said this: blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefit, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escape from death. Escape from death. Here, what we have is a major shift occurring at this point in this psalm. Up to now, David was recounting what God had done for Israel in the past. Now he is praising God for the activity he is doing in the present. Here lies how he opens up in verse 19, where it talked about, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with his benefit, the God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escape from death. And so we see here, they are praising the Lord for his daily provisions and blessing. Here he loads them with benefit, another way of saying blessing. He's caring for them, he's providing for them. In verse 20, it singles out, very important again, this whole psalm is saturated with God, uses five different names for God, and constantly weaves in God. In verse 20 alone, he is mentioned three times, and twice as the God of salvation, which speak to the fact of God delivering his people from trouble. Even the passage in verse 20 talked about he had helped them escape from death, from the hands of their enemies. And yet, when you look at that and see how he ends that part, while he blessed his people, loathed them with many blessings, and protect them and guide them, and he had their salvation, their deliverer, But when it comes to God dealing with the wicked or the enemy, he deals with them vastly different. Instead of loading them with blessing, he is dealing with them swiftly and decisively. Look at verse 21 through 23. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I'll bring back from Bashan, and I'll bring them back from the depth of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dog may have their portion from your enemy. What we have here is vivid language. Vivid language to describe war and the utter devastation and death God will inflict on his enemies who continue to trespass against him. Or if you take what we learned earlier in the psalm, who remain rebellious. So we see, even at verse 23, I know that it's vivid, kind of distasteful for the modern sensitivities of our day. But verse 23 talked about a painting, a picture, my devastation towards the wicked and the enemy. It will be so thorough that as you walk in the battlefield, you'll be stepping in their blood and the dog will be licking it up. That's exactly how it was used in some of the battles that were recorded in the king. Here lies the imagery that God said, it will be so thorough, it will be decisive and clear. And yet now, we go from battlefield with walking in the enemy's blood through victory to the sanctuary. Verse 24 through 27. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Here lies the idea of a journey or a march or a procession of marching toward something. While this is happening, while this procession happening, verse 25, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maiden playing timbals. Bless God and the congregation, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Here he turns again, as I said, his attention to the triumphal procession into the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Verse 25 talked about the march was attended by singers and musicians and maidens with tambourines. All leading people to the praise of God as the ark arrived. Verse 26 and 7, it talked about the four different tribes, but basically in general, he's saying all of them by the lifting of these four, from the little tribe of Benjamin to the great tribe of Judah in the south, and to Zebulun and Naphtali to the north. All of God's people should be joining in the praising of God of this moment. Here, again and again, every victory, every step, every bit of progress started with the march out of, we all know it originally started out of the Exodus, but Patrick wanted to deal with in the Mount Sinai as they head out toward the promised land. And yet God helped them and marched them through it all, victory after victory after victory. And every victory, God is worthy of praise, worship, exaltation of his strength, of his power, his protection, his majesty. That's why I entitled this message, Majesty on High Marches On. Clearly we see so much here that speak to us to worshiping him and joining in praising God. Then verses 28 through 31, David again turned his prayer to God against the enemy. Verse 28, your God had commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reed, the herds of the bull, with the calves of the people. Till everyone submit themselves with pieces of silver and scatter the people who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hand to God. Here David is praying that God will use his power to continue his triumph over the enemies. Verse 29 to 31 contains the petition to strike those nations that will not submit themselves to him, that are likened to beasts and bulls. When they submit, they will come bearing gifts as tribute. All lead to the conclusion we have in verse point number 4, sing praise to the Lord, verse 32 through 35. Look at 32 with me. After you go through all of this, we come to this: sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praise to the Lord, Selah. Here David is calling on the nation of the earth to sing praise to the God. There is no God like our God. He is the only one and true God. One of the reasons why God, whenever he would display his power, it was meant to show the nation that he is the one and only true God, and that it is he to whom we answer to and must yield allegiance to. We know that hasn't happened in a universal sense. But here is the call to him. Every man, woman, and child created in the image of God should acknowledge the purpose of their existence is to worship the one true God. Not to be in the classification of the rebellious, the transgressors. Verse 33, to him who rides on the heavens of heavens, which were of old, indeed he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Here we see God as awesome, who rides the skies in the majestic glory. Poetic language. He thundered with a mighty voice, and he thundered with authority. And then he closes the last two verses of this psalm. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. My goodness, I could have preached an entire message right here. This is rich. This is rich. He, first thing he said, we as his people must ascribe to God something. That means to give credit or to attribute to God these things. We are to attribute to him his strength and power, to acknowledge him as the God of power, to recognize his omnipotence in our worship. When's the last time you in your worship of your quiet time worship God for his power and you have vivid illustrations in your mind of God's power in display in your life or in your path? Oh, that we will be people who ascribe to God what he is worthy of. Acknowledge it. Give him the credit. Give him all the glory. Give him all of the attention, because he is truly worthy of it. It speaks of his excellence is over Israel. Beloved, there is no one. Compare with in reference to excellence than God. His excellence. I like what Albert Barnes said on this. Using that phrase, his excellence, he said the idea is that his glorious character, his majesty, was manifested particularly in his protection of his people. Had God not protected us time and time again? I look out, even in our small congregation, many of us, we wasn't sure we were going to see him for much longer, and here they are. Here they are. I mean, I'm looking at Josiah, I'm looking at Gina, I'm looking at Pat, and then many others. Do we know our history? We didn't know, but God is good. The excellent of God, and he should be worthy of praise for this. We need to thank God and never cease to thank him for that glorious power and demonstration to move in our midst where we were not worthy of it. Oh my goodness. As I said, not only that, verse 35, oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The word awesome, the idea is to fill your mind with awe. You need to get into the God's word and to see him working in his providence and in his life to the point where it produces a sense of awe in you. Yeah, we get more taken back by the beauty of a sunrise or sunrise, sunset, get the directions right, than we do about the awe of God and his character, God and his excellence, God and his striving, all that he's worthy of. And we see throughout the scriptures how the saints from the beginning to the end ascribe God again and again and again. That's why I love it when Dr. Bruce Ware was with us and he did that series in Isaiah 40 through 48. The incomparable God. How do you compare him to anything? You can't. He's incomparable. Far above than all. New Testament word would be preeminence. Everything else is below. He is the highest. That we would give strength and he gives strength and power to his people. Beloved, don't ever get discouraged because God does strengthen his people. He promised to do so. We must look to him and be content how he chooses to work in our lives. We are, no matter what we go through, are to honor him, glorify him with joy and rejoicing, whatever the consequences are, whatever the circumstances may be. That brings utmost glory to him and his name. Albert Barnes said this regarding that. The God whom they acknowledge as their God is not one whose strength failed or who is seen to be feeble and powerless when his aid is needed. Listen carefully. He is fully equal to all their needs, and they never trust him in vain. Amen? You can trust in God. His power can overcome anything and everything. Nothing is impossible or too hard for God. But it's always in accordance to his decreed sovereign will that is always marching to the glorious perfect end for his glory and the good of his people. Amen? So, what I have chosen to do, rather than rehearse all of the bullet items of this psalm for what our lessons should be, I thought I would do something different. Look at the last phrase of verse 35, and we will use it as the lesson to learn. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. What do I mean? I'll have a commentator tell you about it. For all that he is and for all that he had done, this is the language of joy and praise because of the contemplation of his character as depicted in the psalm. At the close of every right contemplation of his character, his government, his plan, his claim, his law, his gospel, the heart that is right will say, blessed be such a God. To one endowed with such attribute, praise, everlasting praise is due. Blessed be God. And all of God's people said, amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word this morning. All that you said in this psalm can be summarized in you being acknowledged as the blessed God, to whom we have the privilege to know, love, and adore. May we be faithful and true to you to the end, and always for your glory. Father, there was so much here. We'll let the preaching of your word do its work. I ask that you would bless it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.